Thank you, Brother Carrillo, for that message and song this morning. Well, if you take your Bibles this morning, let's turn to John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, we'll go ahead and dismiss Children's Church. Almost forgot that. New change here, still getting adjusted to that. So again, young people up through, I think that's third grade, you're dismissed to go down the hall for Children's Church this morning. So John chapter 1, and we're really going to have somewhat of an extended introduction this morning, kind of going through, setting the stage leading up to John chapter 6, just some things that will be helpful for us, I think, in leading up to looking at John chapter 6 this morning, and really an overview of that chapter as well. If you turn there, you can peek at that's over 60 verses long, so obviously don't have time to dig into each of those, but an overview this morning. But let's start by reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, which really sets the stage for what happens in the rest of the book. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And continuing to talk about this Word in verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God." And then about this Word in verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Obviously, this Word referring to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 4 says about Him, "In Him was life." And we're talking about eternal life. And the life was what? The light of men. Now, how does that light interact with man? Verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness." In our humanity, in our human nature, we are lost in sin. Jesus Christ is the true life, the true light for the true need of our heart and soul, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And look at what it says about the response of the darkness to that, the last phrase of verse 5. It says, "And the darkness comprehended it not." And sinfulness of man, our human nature, turns from that light, wants to reject that light in and of itself, but yet that's the answer for man's need. And as we talk about this, even in our own hearts and lives, even those of us that know our Lord and our Savior, because of the depravity of our human nature and the tendency that still pulls on us, we can, even as believers, and even many in our world, as they claim to pursue God, many are seeking God for what they can get from Him. I want God to be what I want Him to be. And what is that? That's idolatry. That's making God what I want Him to be, rather than coming to God's Word and what does God say about Himself, and let Him be who He says He is in my heart and life. And again, just to illustrate this for us from the life of a child, from my own childhood, and every church seems to have at least one of these people in it, the candy man or the candy lady, right? Okay? And for us, we know who that is, Brother Baumgartner. I'm sure he doesn't want me pointing his name out, but for all your if your children don't know who Mr. Baumgartner is, he's the candy man. So just send them to him after church, and he'll be ready for that. But for me, when I was growing up, it was a lady, we called her Grandma Oldacre, okay? And I went to see her every time there was a church service. Now, I liked her very much, but to be down deep, totally honest with you, what was the reason that I went to see her either before or after every service? It was because she had something that I wanted, okay? And that's built into the fabric of our human nature. And so you can see it's very easy for us to take that mentality in our world and in our lives and transfer that perspective over to our God, and we begin looking at God as our candy machine. When I need something, when there's a problem, I need God now, we go and push the button, so to speak, to get what we want from Him. And that's really, as we look at these first few chapters leading up to John chapter 6, that's what we're going to see is going on as Jesus begins His earthly ministries and the miracles that He begins to perform. They come because of the miracles. They're looking for more candy, so to speak. And this is all, we'll see this played out. And what John chapters 1 through 5 are trying to draw attention to, and the reason the people are coming. So we'll see all this wrapped together this morning, hopefully, as we overview these verses. Now, talking about this Word that was with God from the beginning, that created all things, that in Him is life. He's the light of man. If men are willing to turn from their darkness and place their faith and trust in what He's done for us on the cross, He gave His life for us so that we might know of a relationship with Him. Look at what it says happened with this Word in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The incarnation, Jesus Christ became man. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the Father to declare to us, to show to us who and what God is really like, what God really does. And that's what Jesus was and what He came to do. And then look at chapter 1, verses 47 through 50. This is the calling of the disciples. And look at the focus again. John chapter 1, 1 through 5, verse 14. It's focusing on who? Jesus Christ, the living Word, the incarnate Word. Verses 47 through 50 of John 1 says this, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, one Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Now look at what Jesus focuses on in verse 50. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And again, what did Nathanael take him at? He focused on His Word that He spoke to him. Now look at chapter 2, verse 5, the first recorded miracle here in John, and as best we know, the first miracle that Christ performed. And look at the focus of this miracle. Very interesting. We'll just read verse 5 and talk about the rest of it here. Verse 5 says this, as He's at the wedding feast of Cana and they run out of wine for the marriage feast, verse 5 says this, "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." So what was the focus of her command to the servants? Whatsoever He saith, whatsoever He says to you, do it. And what does He tell them to do? He tells them to go fill the pots with water. Okay, so these servants go and fill these pots with water. And then He says, go take them to those at the feast and pour it in their cup. We just filled those things with water. What do you mean? Go take these and serve it to the people at the feast. What did they have to do? Take Him at His word. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, as He's speaking of the destruction of the temple and He's referring to His death. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 says this, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body." And look at verse 22. "When therefore He was risen from the dead." So this is jumping way ahead from where we're at in the story, right? "His disciples remembered that He had said unto them, and they believed the Scriptures and the Word which He had said unto them." They remembered this. But in contrast to this, look at verses 23 through 25. "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name." When what? "When they saw the miracles which He did." And what did Jesus do? Verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because he knew all men. Okay, so you're starting to see two groups forming. Those who believed because of his words, believed the truth about who he was, who he said he was, and those who were following for what reason? The miracles, what they could get out of it. Then let's go on to chapter 3, verses 34 through 36. And a question comes to John. Some of the disciples of John come to him with questions about Jesus, and it finishes with these verses. John's answer here in verses 34 through 36 says this: "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And John says, look, where's his focus? Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God." And then verse 36, "The one who believes on this Son has everlasting life." And he's focusing on the reality. He, John, knew, he recognized that the answer to man's need, ultimate need, is not the physical needs of our heart and life being met, but the spiritual need of a Savior who died for a sinner who without him is cursed and will spend an eternity separated from God forever in hell. That's man's true need. And John saw that. And then look at the woman at the well, the miracle of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And looking at the conclusion of this, where's the focus of all this? In verses 39 through 42 of John chapter 4, it says this. As he's wrapping up this whole opportunity with the Samaritan woman and the people there of that town, it says this, verses 39 through 42. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for what? For the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days." And now look at verse 41. Where's the focus? "And many more believed because of what? His own word." Not because they were looking for a miracle. In verse 42, "And they said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" They got it. The spiritual need of their heart and life was met. And they realized, again, we're going to see here in a minute, the miracles were this just there to support, to give credence, to give witness to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. And then look also at the healing of the nobleman's son, chapter 4, verses 49 and 50. "And Jesus said he would come with him, but the nobleman says in verse 49, the nobleman saith unto him, 'Sir, come down ere my child die.' And then verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, 'Go thy way, thy son liveth.' And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way." So the nobleman comes appealing to him to come to his house. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Your son is healed, go home." And what did the man do? Again, he took him at his word. And then chapter 5 as well, we're moving on to chapter 5. "He heals the man with the infirmity at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath there near the temple in Jerusalem." And it concludes with this. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 5. It says this, as he's wrapping this up, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And again, focusing on his word, the miracle there supporting the reality of what he was saying about who he was and why he was there. And look at verse 36 related to that. Verse 36 of John 5 says this. He says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works, or we could say the miracles, which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." So these things, again, were supposed to be bearing witness to the reality of what he was saying. Not so that people would follow him for what they could get out of it, right? And then verse 39 says this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." And he says this, "And they are they which testify of me." The words of our Lord and Savior, the words we have in Scripture, are supposed to be pointing us to the truth of who He is, not for me seeking Him for what I can get from Him. You see the difference? And there are many people in our world today seeking God, and perhaps some of us sitting here today. We've sought God, perhaps some of us, for our whole life. But why? Is it because of all the good things, the good impact you hope it has on your family and your life? That's not salvation. Salvation is a person, and it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He died in our place to meet the desperate need that we have of a Savior. We're lost in our sin. And God is not our magic wand for me to get what I want out of life. He's the answer to the desperate need of my life. And that's why we're here. So you've got all of that building, these comments, the focus on the Word, off the living Word of Christ, focusing on who and what He is. He's trying to turn attention there, but you've got many following Him for what they can get out of it. So everything's built to this. John chapter 6, and again, we're going to have a statement of it. This lays the groundwork for the whole chapter. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. It says, "And a great multitude followed Him." And look at the reason why. Because what? "They saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased." Hey, I like that. I want that too. Who wouldn't, right? That's a great thing. And so what does Jesus do? As the multitudes are gathered there, and this is one of the great miracles, and those of you that have grown up in church, you've heard this story over and over and over. As they're gathered there, and it's time to eat. Look at verses 8 through 11 of John 6. It says, "One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto Him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And verse 11 says this, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would." So Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and distributes to feed all of these people. And notice how much. The last phrase of verse 11, "as much as they would." All of them ate as much as they wanted. What a miracle that God does, meeting their physical need for a meal. Imagine the buzz that began to take place. And then verses 14 and 15 says this, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So did they recognize that there was something special about Him? No doubt. No man could do this. Verse 15 says this, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." You see, what was it they were looking for? Were they looking for a crucified king to meet the need of their spiritual life? Oh no. They thought Jesus was coming to be their reigning king. And one day He will come for that. But He had to meet our spiritual need first. We're sinners, lost without Him. Cursed for an eternity without Him forever. And they totally missed it. They saw that He was the king. But what was their focus? It was all physical in nature. They wanted a king who would reign on the throne to make them the most powerful kingdom in the world. That was their focus. And is our Lord and Savior that? No doubt. But He was coming to be their Savior, and they totally missed it. You know, there's many people in our day seeking God for the same reason. What I can get out of it to make my little kingdom better. And Jesus is saying, that's not why I'm part of your life. There's a greater need than the physical circumstances of our lives, and it's the spiritual need of our heart and of our life. And Jesus withdrew from them. So they wonder where He goes. Where did this Jesus go? He removes Himself from them. They want to find Him to make Him their king. Look at verses 24 through 29 now. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. So they get in their boats, they go across the sea to Capernaum, which was kind of Jesus' base of ministry in Galilee there, where He operated from. And verse 25 says this, and when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Remember the illustration right at the beginning? They were coming back for what? More candy, right? Okay? Again, human nature. We all would. But that's not why He was there. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. So He's beginning to make the analogy. He gave them physical bread. He gave them a meal to eat physically, but they were going, what was going to happen a few hours later? They were going to be hungry again. But there was a spiritual need that He could meet for them that lasts forever. That was the true need of their heart and life. In verse 28, what's their response then? Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. And there you have it, God's answer for them. He doesn't even answer their question. He gets right to the point. They wanted more, and what they needed was to believe on Him, who He was, who He said He was, not seeking Him for what they could get out of it. And then jump to verse 30, the next verse. And this is amazing to me that this is where they go next. They said therefore unto Him in response, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What did He just do? He fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And what did they want? They just wanted more. I know what I want out of life, and I want you to give me another nice meal or heal some more people. Do something for me. And that's not salvation. That's idolatry. And it's prevalent not only in our world, but in our churches. We can very easily be living for the next dollar, the next thing to make me happy. And we've allowed the mindset of the world, its way of living, its way of life, to even infect our view of Christianity, and we're living for God because of what I want Him to give me. It's a temptation that all of us face. Now look at verses 31 through 36. More interaction with them as they continue to talk here. It says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. So again, what were they focused on? The physical, right? I mean, in the desert, they got food from heaven. So they're comparing what Jesus did for them, feeding the 5,000, to that type of thing. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And notice what he says, verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And he's talking about spiritual life, the answer to man's desperate need. Verse 34, Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So they're following his argument here, making the comparison, they think. And look at what Jesus says, verse 35, and this is where they start to get confused. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We're talking about eternal satisfaction that can only be found in a relationship with God. The answer to man's need. Verse 36, But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So Jesus is saying this. If you are following me for what you can get out of it, you don't believe on me. You don't have life eternal. You don't have a relationship with me. That's our Savior's application of how He views people that follow Him for what they can get out of it. They don't know Him. Then look at verse 41. What's their response to this? The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. You can all just start, what does that mean? You can hear the hubbub started in the crowd, so to speak. They knew what he said, but they didn't get it. And he says it again and then explains a little bit more. Look at verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. And then look at verses 51 through 56. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now that's perfectly clear for us because we have the history of the New Testament for us. We know that He gave His life on the cross for us. And it was there in the Old Testament, but that's not what the Jews in large part saw. They saw their coming king, not a coming Messiah to give his life on a cross for them. And look at verse 52, their response, as he starts to get more specific. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They took his words very literally. What? He's going to take up his body, give us his flesh to eat? Hey, obviously, that doesn't make any sense. Look at Jesus' response, verse 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in me. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath what? Eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The guarantee of the resurrection. Verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And then verse 60 says this, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can bear it?" And so what is he talking about? Okay, remember as we started in John chapter 1 before, this is kind of, we're finally getting, the next verse we're going to read is where we've been going, if you've stuck with me so far. John chapters 1 through 5, a lot of the focus as you look through those chapters is focused on what? Taking Christ at His Word, believing in His words, not the miracles and what I can get out of it. Now look at how Christ wraps this up, verse 63, for everyone who's there. As they're talking about this, he says this, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." And in the context, ways, you taking and eating of my physical flesh, that's not going to do anything for you. The flesh profiteth nothing, verse 63, "but what is it? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are" what? "Life." It's the words. Jesus Christ is who He said He was. He is God in the flesh. He's the Creator. As John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, as we read, that talked about that Word that was with the Father in heaven. The Word who is the Creator of all things. The Word who is the light and life of all men. He says, "The words that I speak unto you, my teaching about who and what I am, why I'm here, what I'm going to do for you, that's life. And life eternal is what you need, not another meal to eat, not another piece of candy." Yes, not even, if we could put it this way in our American society and culture, not a nice house to live in. All the bills taken care of. Nice car. Wonderful job. All of these things. It's Christ that you need. And if you have some of those other things, great. There's not a problem with that. But what is it that you're living for? What is it that's the passion of your life? Is it your God and your Savior and what He's done for you? The changed life that's found in Christ and Christ alone? Or are we seeking God for what He can give me? His words, believing what He says, who He is and what He was, accepting Him, is life and life eternal. So what was the crowd's response? Look at verses 64 and 65. It says this, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And He said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." You see, there were some there that didn't want it, that didn't want what He had to say. The people were following for what? The miracles, what they could get out of it. The people thought they needed more food. But what they really needed was spiritual satisfaction that was found in what? His words, believing in Him. Who He said He was, why He came. There was a far deeper need than physical satisfaction. They wanted a sign. They wanted a good life. But what was it that they needed? His words. The life-giving power of our Lord and Savior to meet the deepest need of our heart and our life. And that brings me to this, just one illustration related to this, how that this idea of a prosperity gospel. And although I know we don't preach a prosperity gospel in our church, no doubt. But that mindset and mentality is so prevalent in our cultures that it can begin to impact our thinking even as Christian people. One writer said this, "Many believe it's their spiritual birthright to experience comfort and prosperity, and that it's God's divine obligation to provide it." He says this, "It's a disease that's rampant in the culture and in the church. People are inundated with messages from power brokers, from media, from entertainment, from TV evangelists and best-selling authors that say joy is inextricably bound up in material prosperity, physical health, relational success, and all the comforts and conveniences that Western society provides for us. You can almost hear the infomercial, right? Getting your passions and oh, yeah, I need that. And man, with the advances of technology, how much more rapid the little gadgets that they're coming out with, the time between the next one coming out, it just gets smaller and smaller because technology is advancing so rapidly and there's that desire, that craving for more. He says this, again, talking about in our society and even in our churches as we look at life, the impact of our world around us. He said, for most people, joy and suffering are incompatible. We feel like if there's suffering, if there's issues, if there's problems that I'm dealing with, God must not care about me. But does our joy and our relationship with God come from life being what I want it to be? No. Again, that's a difficult pill for us to swallow. Our human nature doesn't like that. If life is going well, things are okay, then God loves me and cares about me and everything's good. Goes on to say this. The so-called prosperity gospel that teaches wealth and good health is a sign of God's favor and blessing is prevalent in the church. And it's a disease far more infectious and ultimately fatal to the soul than the worst bubonic plague and the effect it might have on the human body. That's what he said. And he says this, we have to fight this infection in the body of Christ, in each of our hearts and lives. And he goes on to say this, it's the pastors and leaders of the church today who fail to explain from the biblical text how hardship and tribulation are actually used by God to expose the superficiality of the human material props on which we rely. He explained this, we fail to show how hardship and persecution and slander compel us to rely on the all-sufficiency of everything God has for us in Jesus. You see, the trials and tribulations of life actually helping us, pointing us to the all-sufficiency of our Savior. That should bring joy to our hearts and lives, that God is allowing that in our hearts and our lives. That failure has left most professing Christians unable to grasp the simple truth that infinitely more important and immeasurably greater value than our physical comfort in this world is our spiritual conformity to Christ. What is it that's more important to you? Is it your physical comfort in this world or your spiritual conformity to Christ? And that was exactly the mentality that Christ was dealing with in this passage, okay? This isn't anything that's unique to our day and our culture. This has been human nature since the fall. My sinful, fallen, carnal human heart wants life to revolve around me. But Scripture teaches us that life revolves around who? God. So when I am satisfied with Him, that's when I know true joy and peace. Regardless of the circumstances of life, however good or bad they may be. Life is Jesus. If you have Him, you have everything you need. He goes on to say this, and to realize that conformity to the image of Christ is often orchestrated through trials and hardships. Our transformation, each of us in our lives, into the image of Christ comes oftentimes in part and parcel with trials and hardships in life. And he says this, so how do I how do I put that together with a God who cares about me, but there's these difficult things I'm dealing with? I mean, help me piece that together, right? He says this. He says, if I suffer, it is because God values something in me greater than my physical comfort and health that He in His infinite wisdom and kindness knows can only be attained by means of physical afflictions and the lessons of submission and dependency and trust in Him that I learned from it. Where do you go in life when everything doesn't seem to make sense? Guess what? You go and cast your cares at the feet of an all-knowing Savior, knowing that He does what is best every day and all the time. And again, that's in our human nature. I'm not saying that that's easy to wrap our minds around, okay? We struggle with that. But that's the truth. The last thing I'll read from what he had to say along these lines for us as believers, he continued, loving God is an affection that is of a more sublime and excellent nature than the love of any earthly object. Is that true for you? He said this, loving God is an affection that is of more sublime and excellent nature than the love of any earthly object. Is that true in your life? Job experienced that in the ultimate way. I pray it never gets to that extent for any of us, right? But to find our joy in God regardless of the circumstances of life. Because the circumstances of life don't determine my relationship to Him. The finished work of Christ on the cross, Him giving Himself for you and me, dying in my place. He died the death I deserve and rose victorious over sin, death, and hell 3 days later. That's where victory in life is at. Love for God and living for Him. Is that of greater value to you than anything this earthly world and life has to offer? You see, we often want God to do something for me rather than me in my life seeing what? I'm a sinner in great need of who? Him. I'm a sinner that deserves to spend eternity separated from Him forever. He's the Savior, not me. I don't dictate to Him what happens in life. He guides and directs in my life as He sees fit. He's the Savior. He's my God. He's already done it for us. As He said in verse 51 that we read already, the last half of the verse there, He says, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Folks, as we're gathered here together this morning, God gave His life for you. Yes, with all the weaknesses and issues that each of us have in our heart and life, and the fears, the deep fears that each of us struggle with that perhaps no one else knows about. God loves us anyway. And He sent His Son to die for you and me in our place. So what about church? What is church for you? You know, it's not a social time. Although that can be a benefit. Hopefully you have a lot of friends here. And if you're new here, we'd like to make you our friends. But church is about meeting our Savior, finding Him. Amidst all the other good benefits, for me, socially, interaction. Those of us with kids, boy, it's nice to have somebody to watch them for a couple hours, right? Okay? Well, I mean, seriously, some people come to church for the nursery. It's a nice benefit. Some people come, well, it's good for my family. I'm having issues with my kids. And all of those can be helpful motivations. But those in and of themselves lose their value at some point in life. What is it for you? Why do you come? We need to come because we need to hear from the Word. We need the living Word to minister to our hearts and to our lives. It's life-giving. It meets our true need. And what's the true need of man, as has been said? In every one of our hearts and lives, there's a God-shaped hole that only He can fill. And you can even come to church, yes, on a weekly basis, for other reasons, and miss that void being filled in your heart and life because you're not here to find God, who's the only one who can truly meet the need of your heart and your life. You see, Scripture needs to be the priority in our lives. Is it? What about outside of here? Do you so need your Savior that you're driven to His Word on a daily basis? Finding time to spend with Him, seeing Christ in the book, minister to and change your heart and life. Life is about conformity to the image of Christ, not about climbing the corporate ladder or filling your bank account. You see, we tend to go to the Word in times of need. Again, we often, our human nature views God like a candy machine. God, I need you now. Cha-ching, what can you give me? We should be going to it every day because it is our life. And many times in relationship to God, we can go through our life living as if we're dead to Him because we're not spending time in the Word. And we wonder why God seems detached. Well, if we're living for other things, God says that's not what life's about. That's not relationship. You can only have a relationship with Him, not with the things He gives you. And also notice here, what does Jesus Christ use a side application just here for a couple minutes? Christ uses a physical analogy, right? He gives them a meal. And He uses it as a spiritual analogy of Him being the bread of life, pointing to the cross and to meet their ultimate need. You know what that means for us as well? We need to look for the spiritual lessons that God is trying to teach us through the physical circumstances of life that we come in contact with every day as well. He's in control of all of them. And there's a message He's seeking to communicate to our hearts and lives. Nothing happens by accident. And God is there to meet the need of our hearts and lives. He's trying to get us to look to Him. So the question is this today. Where do you go for satisfaction? Is it the physical things of life or the spiritual needs that we find met in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know where the world goes? The world goes to money, to drugs, to immorality, to self-gratification, living for, boy, aren't we glad it's Friday, living for the weekend. Those things in and of themselves are all empty. Some of those outright wrong. Some of those not wrong in and of themselves. But when any one of those things become the consuming motivation of life, it never meets the needs. And as believers, yes, we can often try to use those same things to meet our needs. But they are empty every time and in every way. Or perhaps, again, as good Christian believers, we come to God's house to hopefully, well, if I'm a good Christian person and live a moral life, then God will give me these things. That's not why we're here, for the things we can get out of it. It's because I need Him and who He is. He's the only one who can meet the true need of my life. Why do you go to Jesus? For a quick fix? Or because that's the only place you're going to find an eternally satisfying relationship? And that's what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. And what about you today? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? He is the only answer. There is no other way. And as we read in that psalm, all other gods bow the knee to Him. He reigns supreme above all others. There is none other. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He paved the way for us so that we might know of a relationship with God. Do you know Him as your Savior, or are you just here for what you can get out of it? This is about eternity, not getting your stomach filled, so to speak, right? We're not here to get a piece of candy from the candy man after church. Do you have to have him today? Or are you here just putting your time in because this is what we're supposed to do? Or do you just plan to continue to use God like your magic genie in a lamp? You rub him when you need something, and he pops out of the lamp, and you tell him what you want and expect him to give it to you. That's a God of our own creation. That's not the God of the universe who owns and created and controls all things. You see, we're sinners in desperate need of him. He's the perfect one, not me. I don't know the answer. He does. And from this point on in John, it's just one I am statement after another. And look at the conclusion here in John 6, verses 66 through 69. And this was the turning point in Christ's ministry. Up to this point, they called this the period of popularity. From this point, the unpopular stage of his ministry, the crowds were not as big. Why? Because he wasn't just going to give them what they wanted, another meal. And this is what verses 66 through 69 talks about. Again, the two groups. Which group do you fall in today? Verse 66 says this: from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Why were they there? They wanted a piece of candy. Why are you following Jesus today? Then Jesus asked a question to his group of disciples, verse 67 through 69. We have that interaction. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then loudmouthed Peter speaks up. And he was right this time. Verse 68 and 69. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast what? The words of eternal life. Peter got it. The words of life, are they real to you today? What your Savior's done for you, what he came to do. And notice how Peter introduces that. I love it. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? If your Lord, the God, the creator of the universe, is the answer to your need, where else can you go? There's nowhere else to go. It's him and him alone. And he said this, verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And how does this translate to where we are today? Well, the book of John near the end has something to say to that. Look at John chapter 20. As we wrap this up this morning. Last few verses that we'll look at. John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection and Christ is making his appearances. Christ appeared to the disciples, and one of them wasn't there. Who was it? Thomas, right? Okay? Thomas wasn't, yeah, Judas and Thomas. But Thomas was the one who wasn't there. John 20, look at verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. He's alive, Thomas. But he said unto them, this is Thomas answering to them, he says this, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now turn to the end of the chapter, verses 28 through 31. John 20 here. John 20, verses 28 through 31. Christ appears to them again, and really almost for Thomas' sake. And look at the interaction here beginning in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus say unto him? Verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. And who is that? That's us. as we sit here today. We didn't see any of this. So how does this tie in with what we've been talking about, the Word inscribed to us and Jesus Christ pointing, trying to get these people to focus on life is in Him and the truth of what He's saying, what He came to do for you and me on the cross? Look at verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's a great many things that Christ did that we don't even have recorded. So what's the value of the words that we have here for us today? Look at verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. We have every word that we need of what our risen Savior did for us. For us to know the truth of a relationship with God and to have everything that we need to live the life that God has for us here, yes, and even 2013. So my question for you today is this. What life are you living? A life for Jesus? Or a life for the candy that He can give for you? You see, all of us fall into one of those two categories. Those who are living for Jesus know Him and love Him, have a relationship with Him. And those who are only here because of what they can get out of it, don't know Him. Don't have a relationship with Him. Or at best case scenario, are seriously backslidden and need to get right with God. Where does your life fall today? What are you living for? What's the motivation of your heart and life? Heads bowed and eyes closed.